Welcome to Calvary Chapel Southside, where our God is Elohim, the great God, the all-sufficient God, the I am, the all-in-all. Yeah, he's the all-in-all. And I pray today, you leave today knowing that he's got it all under control. I forget what I put in the bulletin. I think I put temporary blindness because we're going to talk about that. But I think when we leave today, I'd like everybody to think the title was, I have nothing to worry about. Dale gives me these great jokes, and I remember one of them. All right. The reason I don't dust, we are all created from dust, and to dust we shall return. So if I start dusting, I might wipe somebody up that I know, you know what I mean? So actually, that's supposed to be a guy's joke, but I actually do dust, so. Yeah. Hey, let's study the Bible. Let's start in Romans chapter 11 before I forget what I'm doing up here. Romans chapter 11, we know it well. This is such a great chapter to study because it gives you the whole plan for Israel. God's got a great plan for Israel. Look, Jews have been coming to Jesus Christ since Jesus, right? I mean, Jesus was a Jew. Jesus' guys were Jews. The Jews are getting saved. So when we talk about the blindness of Israel and the Jews not knowing Jesus, we know there's a great remnant that's coming to Jesus every day and has been for centuries. We know that, right? And we know God is not done with Israel. Man, are they in his plans. Big time. You got to keep your eyes on Israel. You got to keep your eyes on Jerusalem. But Paul, in Romans 11, he's speaking of the remnant of Israel finding salvation. The remainder of Israel is blinded, he says. And the nation of Israel was set aside, but they will be restored. He didn't cancel them out. The church doesn't take their place. There's no replacement theology. That's from the pit. But it's as if they're in a famine right now, if you will. But if you look at verse 25, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Very important phrase. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for understanding today. I pray that you would open our eyes. I pray, Lord, we leave here with no blindness, none. Anybody can be blind. Anybody who doesn't see you, know you, understand you, they're blinded. Anyone who's deluded, deceived in any way, Lord, they can be blind. It doesn't matter their nationality, their intellect, any of that stuff. We know many people who are blind. Anybody who's blind today, listening in any capacity, Lord, we pray that you would open their eyes that they might see and give understanding. So, Father, you need to fill us, please, with your Holy Spirit, that we would understand, that we would see you. And Lord, we want to fall in love with you today. We want to fall in love with you more because you just love us so much. It's overwhelming when we really, really think of how much you love us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, I was sitting here thinking of that. You ever think of that? Jesus loves me. And then you think, he loves me just as much as anybody else. Picture that you're the only one that he loves. It's almost like that. He loves you more than anybody. Just picture, really think about that for a minute. Jesus loves you. You want to think, well, he loves the pastor more. No, think about that. He really, really, really loves me. And sometimes when that hits you, I feel like crying. But Lord, you know me. You know everything about me. How can you love me? He does. I'm telling you, he does, as if you were the only person there is. He does. Well, here, back to this. Paul reveals that the future restoration of Israel isn't just a possibility. It's going to happen. It's an assured fact. So Paul reveals a mystery or a truth unknown so far. That's what a mystery is. It's to be revealed. It's not going to be a mystery forever. Paul has a few of these, doesn't he? He's going to unveil this mystery or truth unknown so far, a truth that couldn't be known by man's unaided intellect, but a truth that's now been made known, that the blindness here is in part happened to Israel. And it hasn't affected all of the nation, but only the unbelieving segment. That blindness is temporary. Temporary, we know this. It will continue. Listen, only until the fullness of the Gentiles arrives. This is a really important phrase. The fullness of the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles refers to the time when that last church member comes to Christ. The last person. And then the fullness of the Gentiles. That last Gentile comes to Jesus. They're part of the body. They're part of the church. And we're out of here. So there's somebody out there. I think it's right now, too. I think they're alive on this earth. That last person who's going to get saved. And if you're in here right now, you better get saved today because you're holding us back. I'll have Warren get you. So it refers to that time when the last member will be added to the church and then the completed body of Christ goes home. We go home. We go to heaven. The fullness of the Gentiles is not the times of the Gentiles. That's different. The times of the Gentiles is described in Luke 21:24. We're in the time of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles are like over the Jews, you could say. The fullness of the Gentiles coincides with the rapture, okay? The phrase, the times of the Gentiles, refers to the Gentile domination over the Jews, beginning with the Babylonian captivity. From that time, we just saw that on Wednesdays, and ending in Christ's return and reign on earth. So we're in the times of the Gentiles. We're looking for the fullness of the Gentiles. When the last person comes to Christ, receives him, we all get out of here. Could be today. So again, it began the times of the Gentiles or the Babylonian captivity. It ends when Jesus comes back again, which is now, right now. But Paul wants to talk about the Jews being blinded. They've been a called out people. The Messiah came from within their ranks. He gave the word of God to them. He's blessed them so much as a nation. And now they're kind of blinded. But you know something? Don't think of Israel as, oh, those blind fools. Look at, man, we all got relatives like that. We know people like that. We go to work with people like that. We live next to people like that. They're blind. They're all blind. It's not just the Jews. Yesterday, I was blessed to do a funeral for a family. I watched the people as I was giving the gospel, and I never saw such an attentive group of people that I don't know, and of mixed whatever. I mean, you guys are attentive, of course, but I mean, for the crowd it was. I didn't know how many of those people know the Lord or whatever. The Holy Spirit was in that room, and they were really paying attention, and I thought, Lord, is the last one in this room right now? So I was preaching like with everything I could, you know, muster up because I thought, I'm going to give it everything from now on as far as sharing the gospel because we're getting close. We're really close. I'd hate to think you're the one who's going to be left behind. Do you ever think of that? We've seen the movie, we've read the books, Left Behind. Boy, that's going to be a horrible time. Being blind, we're not blind. But let's turn to Genesis chapter 42, please. Joseph is now like, you could call him vice president of Egypt. Glad to see you. Here's Joseph. He's second in command in Egypt and all that. And look at verse 1. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, this is Jacob back in the promised land, back, you know, home. When he saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, why do you look one upon another? I guess they're looking around like, what do we do now? You know, sitting there and it's time to get off your rear. And why do you look at each other? Let's do something about this. So as the famine continues, word reaches Jacob that there was grain in Egypt. Somehow he hears about it. And he said, behold, I have heard that there is corn, or literally grain in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us some from thence that we may live and not die. Now, even though Jacob's sons will try to buy bread from Joseph, they're going to initially try to buy provision from Joseph. They're going to be unable to at first, okay? Because Joseph is a type of Christ, all right? And again, as we go through this, there's so many types. There's so many ways Joseph points to Jesus. And the comparisons are so many that I can't even cover them all. I mean, some of them I have to kind of blow over because there's just so many. We'd be here forever, which isn't really a bad idea, but anyway. But they're going to be unable to buy at first because being a type of Christ, Christ's provision of salvation, it can't be bought either. It can't be bought, even though at first we may try to buy it. Have you been part of a church that taught works? You got to do this, and you got to do this, and you got to do that, and you got to stand on one leg, and you got to, I mean, you know what I mean. All these things you got to do, and no. Isaiah 55:1, it says, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without price. Without price. Jesus is talking of coming to him without price. There's no works involved. There's no merit. There's no climbing the ladder. So anyways, in verse 3, and Joseph's brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. Now there's 10 brothers here. And the 10 speaks of the law. The number 10 speaks of the law, if you would. The law always wants to buy salvation through the expenditure of its own energy. You know, there's something in us that makes us think we've got to work to get things. And that's true in the world. But with the Lord, no, you don't have to work. You know, once you're saved, you want to do good works because you've been saved. The Holy Spirit resides in you. But the law wants to buy it and expend its own energy in doing it. And that's why people have a propensity to think that they can earn God's favor. So they want to work for God's blessing and try to purchase salvation. But here, verse 4, but Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. Not my youngest son, Benjamin. He's not going with you guys. Benjamin was the full brother of Joseph. So they had the same mom. And Jacob's refusal to send him with his 10 half-brothers definitely, at least for me, makes me think that Jacob had strong suspicions concerning the whole episode with Joseph. He questioned it. He had some real concerns of what had happened to Joseph years before. I'm not sending Benjamin. I don't know what's going to happen there. And the sons of Israel, Jacob, watch how his name flips back and forth. We know his name is Jacob. We know God named him Israel, changed his name to Israel. Watch when he's named Jacob and watch when he's named Israel. So the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. If you remember, God had given him such wisdom. He saw ahead. He knew it was coming. They stored up. They got ready. So here he is with this great plan. He's got stockpiles of food and everybody's coming to him. Not only the Egyptians, because Joseph had these unlimited resources. Joseph was the governor over the land and he it was that sold to all the people. But he had unlimited resources and there's food available for all who come to him. Well, because of his mercy, because of his grace being inexhaustible, Jesus has unlimited resources. So that points to Jesus too. Unlimited resources. Jesus, think of that. He will supply all our needs according to his riches, it says in Philippians 4:19. According to his riches. We go to the Lord and we're, Lord, I need. And you think, well, you know, maybe he doesn't have a lot of it today, or maybe he's not listening to me today. According to his riches, he's rich. There's no end to grace and mercy. There's no end to his riches. And we approach him like, well, you only got a little bit left. We need a lot. I don't know if you know that. I do. I need a lot. So I just love that. His riches are without limitation. And Joseph's brethren, and I'm going to be flipping back and forth a lot from Joseph to Jesus because they're so similar. You know, I love Joseph because he's so like Jesus. But of course, he's not perfect. He's a sinner. So Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Now, I always think of this right here, and I think, here's Joseph. He's this position. Okay, he's shaved, short hair. He's got the Egyptian stuff on. He doesn't look like the Joseph they remember, but these guys look exactly like the brothers he remembers. Can you picture this? Can you picture this guy going, it's them? You know, what would you do? Would you, like, launch yourself at Simeon and give him a right across the chops? Or, you know, I don't know. Just think about this. The self-control and all of this going on. Jesus could have came down off that cross and smacked every one of them guards and every, So anyway, here they come to him and they bow their faces to the earth. You know, at the end of the tribulation period, when the nation of Israel realizes that Jesus is the Messiah, they will bow down to him. They will bow, everybody will. Just like Joseph's brothers are bowing down to him here, before him here. He told them this was going to happen. They don't know they're bowing before him, but it's happening, isn't it? And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them. In other words, he doesn't let on. They don't know who he is. They don't have a clue. And he's not going to tell them either. So he knows them. He feels great love for his brothers. We know this because of what transpires. We know he still loves these guys, and he forgives these guys. But he's going to put them through it, isn't he, a little bit? I like that. So he feels this great love for his brothers, but he doesn't make himself known to them. For 2,000 years now, Jesus has looked upon the nation of Israel with compassion. Yet because of their blindness has come upon Israel, as we saw in Romans 11:25. They don't see Jesus. And how do you think Jesus feels about this? They don't see me. They don't understand me. You know, during the tribulation, they're going to be pressed to the point where they are going to see me. When I come back, they're going to be ready for me. Well, that's why you can open up the scriptures to the Jews and you can show them the prophecies. I used to work for Chosen People, and we would invite Jews to our services and show them scripture, the Old Testament. Remember when you read this as a kid or whatever, or last week or today? Here's the fulfillment in the New Testament. And sometimes their eyes get opened. They do. I mean, they're getting saved today and all that. But you could show most of the Jews the prophecies that have been fulfilled in Jesus, but for the most part, they don't see it. For the most part, many come, but a veil will remain over their eyes, Paul says. A veil, like the veil in the temple. You couldn't see the Ark of the Covenant. The veil, the Ark was behind it. There's a veil over them. They can't see Jesus Christ. They can't see the Messiah. Though they've waited for him for how long? He fulfilled so many prophecies and still. But how much of the world is the same way? It's not just the Jew. I want to point that out. But the Jews said concerning Jesus, we don't want you to rule over us. We don't want you to have any part of us. So Jesus has withdrawn for them just like he withdraws from anybody who says, I don't want you in my life. I don't recognize you. I don't need you. I don't want you as my Lord. So does God still love Israel? Of course he does. Of course he does. They're so major in his plans. But does he have a plan for Israel? Absolutely, yes. Because when their eyes are finally opened and they ask, where did you get those wounds? Can you picture this? Their eyes are open and they see him. Where did you get those wounds? You know what he tells them? I got these in the house of my friend. My friends. I had a hard time making friends with anybody who tried to beat me up or hurt me. You know what I mean? Not Jesus. In the house of my friends. He won't say, I got them from a bunch of strangers. He's going to say, I got them in the house of my friends. Zechariah 13, verse 6. Wow. Well, Joseph here, he made himself strange unto them and spake roughly to them. Now, we think that he just speaks real gruff, maybe a little bit. But basically, in other words, he spoke a different language to them. So he's probably shouting at them, intimidating them in a language they don't understand on purpose. They don't get it. You know, the Jewish people today, they say the same thing about the New Testament. We don't understand it. It's in a language we don't get, you know, that kind of thing, something like that. They say the New Testament was written in a language that we don't understand. They say they're blind to it. We don't recognize it. They don't want to. They don't want to try. You know, we have to try to get them to see the fulfilled prophecies. If we could show them just 8 of the fulfilled prophecies, the chances of anyone fulfilling 8 of the prophecies given over to Jesus, just 8, it's like a number 10 to the 27th, you know, 10 with 27 zeros after it, the odds against anyone doing that. So that's an amazing prophecy. But anyways, They say they're blind to it. They understand the Greek intellectually. They do. But they don't accept it all theologically. So why would Joseph speak a language that his brothers don't understand? Why would he do that? For the same reason the Lord does. You know, the Lord speaks in parables. Have you noticed that? And you don't understand parables right away, do you? You ever notice there's two ways to react to a parable? Either you go, wait a minute, I didn't get that. I'm going to figure this out. Or you just go, I don't get that. Which one are you? Because I think parables are made that way on purpose. You're either going to find out or you're going to walk away. So he weeds you out right away, maybe. But if you think about this, it's called conviction, too. It's called conviction, if you think about it. But you see, people need to realize that they're sinners, because nobody's saved by the Lord until they realize their need for the Lord. He opens their eyes. Nobody really, people don't realize they're sinners, and they're not saved until they realize they're a sinner. That's one of the things yesterday. Like I said, everybody in this room is a sinner. I was waiting for some reaction. I think everybody knows, don't you? Right? We all know. This crowd, we know. But every once in a while, there's like one person, I'm not a sinner. Really? What, they keep you in a cage since you were born or what? I don't know, but people need to realize that they're sinners. And the law was given. The law is a tough taskmaster. The law is like it almost wraps you on the knuckles, doesn't it? We have the law, thou must do, thou shalt not do. And they had 613 laws, the Jews. And it can be like that. It can be a tough schoolmaster smacking people on the knuckles, showing them they're sinners, making it clear that they don't measure up. Paul tells us in Galatians 3:24 that the law is a schoolmaster. It's going to show you what's right and wrong. But what are you going to do about it? The law can't clean you up. The law can't save you. You're going to realize, I can't keep the law. What do I do? Well, you need a Savior. And there is one. The law won't save you. The law will wrap you on the knuckles. And people say, well, I read the Bible and I don't like it because it makes me feel bad. I don't read the Bible because I don't feel good after I read it. Well, after you realize the salvation of the Lord and what he's done for you and all that, you will start to like it. But yes, it does convict, doesn't it? It makes you feel uncomfortable, doesn't it? It convicts you. I know, I read it and I'm like, man, I'm still a schmuck, Lord. Can't wait till the day that I'm not anymore. People say that they read it, it makes it feel bad. Good, that's the whole point. It really is. That's the whole point. Because in seeing your sin, you'll see your need for a Savior. Jesus said in Luke 7:47, the one who is forgiven much loves much. You ever realize how much you're forgiven? You ever realize you don't deserve to be forgiven? You ever realize what our Savior went through to save you? He's God. Wow. I think of these things over and over and over, and Lord, you give me a greater understanding of your grace. I just realize I don't deserve it, so I fall in love with you even more. We won't love the Lord much till we realize how badly we've blown it and how much we've been forgiven. And those who don't have a passion for the Lord are those who don't realize what sinners they are. Once you realize what a sinner you are, you will have a passion for the Lord because of what he's done. The goodness of God leads to repentance. Have you ever known that before? You felt so bad, I got to go repent. But have you ever had the overwhelming goodness of the Lord dumped on you and you're like, oh man, I need to repent. You're so good. How can I be such a jerk? You know what I mean? I know you know what I mean. So when they understand the price paid for them on the cross, the work that Jesus did on our behalf, and the mercy and grace lavished upon us, or them, the love for him grows. So back to Joseph. And Joseph, he said unto them, whence come ye? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren. He knows who these guys are. But they knew him not. They knew not him. They're blind. It's like a prophecy looking into the future of the blindness of Israel. Here they are, the children of Israel. They're blind. And Joseph, this perfect type of Christ, remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them and said unto them, you are spies to see the nakedness of the land you are come. You've come here to spy on us, that's all. So he says that to his brothers. You're spies, you've come to check out how weakened we are, so you can plan your plan of attack. He knows this is baloney. He's just setting it up, you know. He's scaring him. You know, he's not really sinning, but he's going to intimidate him a little bit. I think they kind of deserve that. So you're come to see how weakened we are, and you're going to plan a military strategy. That's what you are. You're a pack of spies, right? And they said unto him, nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons. We are true men. We are true men, the brothers say. And I just was like, what? What did they do to Joseph? Are these guys honest? Are they righteous? Are they true men? I mean, are you kidding? In our fleshly condition, in our fallen state, have you ever said, well, I'm not that bad. I'm a pretty good guy, you know. I'm true. I tell the truth all the time. And then you realize, like, the next day you're eating those words, you know, you're not that good. You're not that honest. You're not that whatever. And that's the reason for the ordeal that follows here, if you look at it. Joseph needs to show his brothers that they are not true men, that they're full of baloney, that they're schemers, and I mean, they're not nice guys. What they did to their brother, their own brother. So they say, thy servants are no spies. And he said unto them, nay, but to see the nakedness of the land you are come. And they said, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. That would be Joseph. So the brothers say to Joseph, we're not spies. We're just here for the food. And Joseph said unto them, that is it that I spoke unto you. That's what I'm saying. I'm saying you're spies. So hereby ye shall be proved by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go forth hence except your youngest brother come hither. So Joseph answers, if you're really telling the truth, then you'll go back and you're going to bring your youngest brother back with you and prove you even have one. You know, it's just a test here, right? You know, the next time you come, you're going to bring him. So verse 16, send one of you and let him fetch your brother, and you shall be kept in prison that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. Why does Joseph want to see Benjamin? First of all, he's his full brother. But I believe that he wants to know if his brothers had done to Benjamin what they did to him. Why isn't Benjamin here? What happened to him? So I think it's real interesting that Benjamin is the only one of Joseph's brothers who had no part, really, in selling him into slavery. And what tribe did Paul come from? Paul came from the tribe of Benjamin. So you see, even though the nation of Israel has, by and large, rejected him, there's always a remnant. Okay, there's always a Benjamin. There's always those who do understand and embrace it. Now, Paul needed a real wake-up, but Paul is like that remnant. Then we look at what Paul wrote in the New Testament, the revelation that he had. But so there's always a remnant, there's always a Benjamin, always those who do understand and embrace Jesus. And he put them all together into ward 3 days. Every time we see 3 days, we always know it's there for a reason. He puts them in prison, probably the very same prison that he was in at one time. They get to see it. They get to know it. I figured probably in the future he gets to say, I was there 10 years, guys. So for 3 days, Joseph's brothers are held in captivity. 3 days in a dungeon. 3 days in a, like a tomb-type atmosphere, right? Well, in God's economy, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, 2 Peter 3:8. And the Jewish people today, they've entered into their third day of captivity, beginning, if you will, with the time that they were driven from their homeland in 1026 B.C. And Joseph said unto them, the third day. Now, first of all, Jesus died 2,000 years ago, or 2 days ago. And I believe that the breaking of the third day, or the third millennium, he will come again and he will establish his kingdom here on earth. Think about that. But Joseph here goes on. He says, This do and live, for I fear God. I find it interesting. He says this on the third day. Do this and live, like rise. So Joseph says, now do you see this? For I fear God. Okay, here's an Egyptian leader in front of Hebrew men. These guys are so dense, they don't get it. Okay, I don't probably wouldn't either because the situation they're in, they're so scared. Joseph says, I fear Elohim, which should have been really recognized by these guys because there's an Egyptian using the Hebrew name for the all-knowing, ever-present Jehovah God, Elohim. It means one God, but it's a plurality because we know our God is a Trinity, but one God. But I love this. They should have seen this. This should have startled his brothers because Elohim is not the Egyptian God, not at all, not a Egyptian God. They had a whole bunch of them. This is the God of the Hebrews. They should have thought, there's something about this guy standing before us. How does he know our God? They don't. They can't get past the fact that he's a Gentile. That's what it is. Because in the Jewish mind, for the longest time, God doesn't want anything to do with Gentiles. But if they see, this proves to you, too, that they weren't reading their Bibles the way they should. Because if they were reading the Old Testament the way they should, they would understand that God is coming for the Gentiles. He's got a plan for the Gentiles as well. They just can't get past that. They're blind. The same way Jewish people can't figure us out today. I'll tell you what, you go over there today as a born-again Christian. They're so excited. You born-again guys, you guys are awesome. You guys want to go everywhere where your Jesus went and all that, and it's great, and you help us, and you support us, and you pray for us, and you're wonderful people, and there's all those other denominational people that are kind of weird. But but anyways, they love us. They just don't, they're like, we can't figure you guys out. What are you guys on? What are you taking? Well, they say, you claim to know our God, but where's your kosher foods, man? Where's your prayer shawl? How come you're not wearing a kippah on your head? What are you guys eat bacon? What's up with that, you know? I got a t-shirt at home that says, bacon is another reason I know Jesus loves me. I do. Candy got it for me. But they ask all those kind of questions. He says here, if you be true, man, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison or our prison. Go ye carry corn for the famine of your houses or to your houses. But bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and you shall not die. I want to see if you're telling the truth. And they did so. And they said one to another, we are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore, in this distress has come upon us, is what he's saying. You reap what you sow. See, now they feel guilty. Joseph must have begged them, don't do this. You guys, you're my brothers. What are you doing? You can't. And they just ignored him. That's hard, isn't it? That's cold. So Joseph's brothers say among themselves, we're guilty. And they don't realize that Joseph is understanding every word of what they're saying. He hears them. He understands what they say. Our brother cried out and we didn't listen. Our brother was in pain and we didn't care. We're blind. We're not true men, and now we're paying a price for it. And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? And you would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. Now, this is Reuben saying, I told you, man. So Reuben says of Joseph, his blood is now upon us. Well, in Matthew 27, if you guys remember, the people of Israel said, let his blood be upon us. In other words, we can take it. Just put him to death. Let his blood be upon us. And they don't really realize what they're saying. We really do want his blood upon us, don't we? Or they should. But the people of Israel said that. Let his blood be upon us, speaking of Jesus. Verse 23, and they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. So they didn't know Joseph was taken in the whole conversation. They're still blind to all this. Just like the Jewish people today don't realize that Jesus is listening to every word they're saying right now. Jesus understands every one of their conversations. Jesus is hurting like Joseph is hurting. If you only knew. and he turned himself about from them, and he wept. And I like this because here's the real heart of this guy. Is he mean to them? Is he being a jerk to them? His heart's broken. Think of being in this situation. You ever put yourself in these Bible situations? You're Joseph, you're whoever in here, you're Moses. I mean, and you're going through what, thinking what they must have gone through. There's a lot unwritten in here, isn't there? The in-between stuff. We're dealing with human beings with emotions and feelings, and he cries. His heart's broken. Think of all the crying he did for 10 years, 12 years, whatever. So following their initial rejection of him, how about Jesus? Jesus stood at the top of the mount, and he looked over the city of Jerusalem, and he wept, Luke 19:41. And you know what he said? He said, if you would only knew what day this was, your Savior is here, is what he meant. If you only knew what day this truly was, you would have received me, which to me means it's choice. You know, for those that are, you know, fully blown Calvinists and you don't have any choice, Jesus is saying, if you knew this day and who I was, you would choose to come to me. Think about that. But here, Joseph does the same thing. He cries. And Joseph, he returned to them again and communed with them and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. So I'm going to keep Simeon here. This is so interesting. Simeon means hearing. The name Simeon, it means hearing. So nine brothers are going to return to the promised land, but they'll go without hearing. They'll go without Simeon. Concerning Jesus, Isaiah said of the Jews, in hearing you shall hear but not understand, and in seeing you shall not perceive. Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. So the same thing is true today, because in May 1948, the Jews returned to Israel, but they returned without Simeon. They returned without hearing. They returned without understanding, because they still can't hear Jesus. They still can't see Jesus. So they're not only blind, they're deaf too. And then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and restore every man's money into his sack and to give them provision for the way, and thus did he unto them. So Joseph didn't accept his brother's money. Neither will Jesus accept our efforts to purchase either salvation, our own salvation, or his continued favor. We figure we've got to earn his continued favor. We should do good things because of who we are. Not for his favor. His favor is automatic. His grace is sufficient. And he gives you grace whenever you need it. We figure we got to earn that too. Grace isn't the starting point of our salvation, saints. It isn't. It's the only point. The whole walk is all about grace. It's the only point. And they laded their asses with corn and departed thence. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, they're on their way back. He opens the sack up. He's going to feed his animal. They stayed at some inn, I guess. And he sees his money, for behold, it was in the sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, my money is restored. And lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? They don't expect this. How did our money get in here? Now they're thinking they're going to get in trouble. They're going to get tracked down. They're going to get, you know, they're going to come after us. Just like Joseph to his brothers, even though they've been scattered, God has faithfully provided silver, we might say, to his people, to such a degree, the Jews, they know what to do with money. And you know what it is? It's the Old Testament law. They're smart about it. And the world gets jealous of them for that. They're just being smart. They're being wise with what they've been given. They've been given, we could say, silver, to such a degree that one of the reasons the Third Reich rose to such power was in reaction to the prosperity of the Jews in Europe. Jealousy. Let's take these people over, and then we could take all their stuff too. See, that was one of the big reasons. Back to this, verse 29. And they came unto Jacob their father unto the land of Canaan and told him all that befell unto them, saying, The man who is the Lord of the land, he spake roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. And we said unto him, We are true men, we are no spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father. One is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the Lord of the country, said unto us, Hereby shall I know that you are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that you are no spies, but that you are true men. So will I deliver you, your brother, and you shall traffic in the land. And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. They're like, what? Whoa, what's this doing in here? So the hearts of Jacob and his sons must have stopped when they discovered not just one piece of incriminating evidence, but 10 now. And Jacob, notice his name used here is Jacob, their father said unto them, Me have you bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not. And you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. You ever do that? Me, me, me. Everything's against me. I remember one Three Stooges episode that one guy that everything happens to me, you know. And it just, it's funny, you know, because this is big guy and he's crying through the whole thing. Everything happens to me. I just couldn't help thinking of that. But we do this, don't we? And maybe even cry over it. Me, 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 it's all happening to me. Well, if you notice, it's not Israel, it's Jacob. Israel means governed by God, which means he's not being governed by God, right? It's not Israel, or governed by God, who declares all these things are against me. It's Jacob, it's the heel snatcher, who says everything against me. And he cries. So, no, it is not Jacob. Wouldn't you like to just, you know, Jacob, come on, hang in there for another chapter, dude, you know? You're going to see that all these things work out gloriously. You can say this, you know, or you can see it. You'll be able to see it. Can we hang on? Can we hang on? Can you hang on? Oh, everything's happening to me. Hang on, man. Wait till the next chapter comes in your life. Some of the things we can know, like we can know that we can't know the day of the rapture. We can't. We know that. Matthew 25:13. Or who's going to be in heaven? Mark 13, verse 40 or so, or 30 or so tells us that. There's one thing that we must know, though. Know this as you leave today. Know this for sure. We know that all things work together for good to those. Okay. You hear this a lot. All things work together for good, brother. Wait a minute. There's more to that. To those who love God. Do you love God? Things aren't going to work good for you that good if you don't love God, ultimately, especially. But then it goes further and it says, to those who are called according to his purpose. That, I believe, is everybody. You're called according to his purpose. He has a purpose for you. So there's three parts to that. Paul said that in Romans 8:28. We know this because it's in the Bible, right? But what about the guys in Rome that Paul wrote to? They don't know this. They'd never heard Romans 8:28 before. So how could Paul assume that they know the truth? Well, he wrote in his letter a few verses down from there, Romans 8:32. He writes, God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for you and me. You either believe that or you don't. And if he loved us enough to send his own son to be slaughtered in our stead, that's amazing. Don't we know then that God will do what's good for us continually? He knows what's good for you better than you know. And sometimes we fight him. I know better than you, Lord. You should. I've prayed that before. But when we begin to doubt the love of God or wonder if things are really working out for good, all we need to do is look at Calvary and see Jesus dying on that cross and think, he did that for me. But he rose again. He beat death. He beat sin. He beat the devil. He rose again. All we have to do is look at Calvary and see Jesus dying for us. God's goodness, it was known and understood by the Old Testament people too, the Old Testament saints long before Calvary, because deep within their hearts, in the midst of tragedy, and we know, in the face of difficulty, all those who love God know that all things truly are working together for good. Even though at first we question God's goodness, we do that from time to time, don't we? Jacob was like that. See, in this passage, we see how he initially deceives himself by thinking that God's not working everything together for good. We've seen this relationship between God and Jacob. Jacob should know by now. But then I'm like, oh, me too. I should know by now. God, I'm so sorry that I felt that way last week. I'm so sorry that I doubted you. I'm so sorry that I didn't act out in faith in this situation or that situation. Jacob was like that. And in this passage, we see how he initially deceives himself for thinking that God wasn't working everything together for good in his own life. And we know this situation, right? We've seen this. Jacob has 12 sons. Even though he loves them all, Joseph is his favorite. Joseph's brothers were jealous of his standing with his father. They throw him in a pit where eventually they figure he's going to die. Eventually, actually, they suggest, let's make some money and sell him as a slave, and they do that. So they smear blood all over his coat and take it back to his father, which I think, this is terrible, you guys, really. And they take it back to their father. Bad news, Dad. Joe's been eaten by animals. And they show him the coat, which I thought, what a horrible thing to do to your dad, for one thing. He's been eaten by a wild animal. Meanwhile, through an incredible series of events, Joseph becomes prime minister in Egypt. Tell me God's not all over this. I mean, think about this stuff. You can't make this up. This is better than movies. This is better than Hollywood. You know, I don't care what you're watching. This is better. Tune into KJV. So he's number two only to Pharaoh in all of Egypt now, Pharaoh himself. So when the famine hit Israel, Jacob called his sons together and said, I've heard there's a man in Egypt and he has food. Go ask him if we can have some grain. So the 10 sons, 10 of them, appear before the prime minister, whom they don't recognize as their brother. What a great story. And Joseph asks, why are you here? And they answer, we're here to buy grain. Joseph says, you're lying. I think you've come to spy out the land. The brothers say, no, we insist, no. No, we're brothers. In fact, there were 12 of us originally. One is dead and the youngest is at home. I mean, think about this story, right? So Joseph counters with, if that's true, go bring your youngest brother to me. That ought to validate your story. In the meantime, the oldest of you here is going to stay here while you guys go back and get the little brother. Is security until the youngest one is brought back. So when his sons return, look at Jacob's answer to the demand. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and you will take away Benjamin too? You're going to take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Me, myself, and I, the unholy Trinity, right there. Which Trinity are you into? Me, myself, and I. Everything happens to me. We do that, though, don't we? Well, what's Romans 28 say? All things work together for good. But what does Jacob say? Everything's working against me. Simeon's a hostage. Joseph is dead. And my son Benjamin is soon going to disappear. Jacob's completely wrong. We know, don't we? We've read ahead. Simeon's going to be released. Joseph is in perfect health. Benjamin is going to return too. But even though Jacob said, everything is against me, I wonder if deep down inside he really believed it. Did he really believe it? And I ask that because in the next chapter we read that the brothers do return to Egypt and they return with Benjamin. Interesting. Now, knowing Jacob, if he really believed Benjamin was going to die in Egypt, he wouldn't have allowed a Benjamin to go back with him, would he? I don't know. I mean, wouldn't clever, conniving Jacob think up another plan? Wouldn't he have thought up some other plan if he really believed Benjamin was going to die? Would he have allowed Benjamin to go back? I don't know. I think he would have thought of another way. But sending Benjamin, he proves that his sending Benjamin means he didn't truly believe that everything was working against him, I think. I don't think he really believes it 100%. That's more like us, right? Maybe we doubt God. We think he is working things for good, but we doubt. We think good, doubt, good, doubt. You ever ride that roller coaster? How come we're not more steady about this? How come we're not believing? We know how things turn out. Go back a couple weeks ago. Remember all the things you worried about? Wasn't it a waste of time? Most of them. Weren't they kind of crazy? We know. But Joseph here, he's going to identify himself to his brothers as they fall at his feet, and he's going to say that, don't fear, because even though you meant evil against me, God meant it for good. Genesis 50, verse 20. COVID, you know what? Whatever you think it is, I think it's completely fake. You're going to find out it was planned. Yeah, it's a virus. We'll wait. I could get into this. I don't want to get real controversial. Where do you find out the truth about it? But what did it do? It drove a lot of people to the Lord, didn't it? It did. Straightened a lot of people out, made them think about God, made them think about where they're going, made them think about their life, think about their death. The question is, how do we react to difficulty? Do we act like this guy? Oh, everything happens to me. Are we going to be like Jacob and say, all things work together against me? Even though I know in my heart that's not the case. This is a blindness too. See, you can have a blindness, is what I'm saying, if you think about it. Are we going to be like Joseph and say, men may have meant this for evil, but God meant it for good? Are we going to do that? Because unfortunately, too often, we choose the whining Jacob over the security of Joseph. Why? You know what? We want sympathy. People come to me and they want sympathy. And I learned a long time ago, I got to be really careful about this, because if I give them sympathy, then they go off and they're not any stronger. You know what I mean? I can become their Jesus even. They may not need sympathy. They may need a smack in the mouth. with the word of God. not literally. I haven't hit anybody in a long time. But what's in us that we want people to feel sorry for us? What's in us that we want people to think, I have it so tough? Why do we do that? Because isn't that putting God in a bad light? I have it so tough. God is just, man, he's mean to me, man. Think of how that might look to other people. I mean, think about that. Now, it might seem like an insignificant thing, but in reality, it's blasphemy, because in getting you to feel sorry for me, I get you to question God's goodness. You with me? See, do you ever think on the scriptures so much that God shows you about 15 different angles? I'm here now. I'm really here now. Like, I don't want you to feel sorry for me. I'm not going to tell you the bad things that are going on in my life, or how hard I have it, or the spiritual attacks, or whatever it might be, because I don't want you to doubt God. God is so good to me, despite anything else. It doesn't matter. So I'm not going to get you to feel sorry for me. I don't want you to question God's goodness and his provision and his protection in my life. So your pity for me is at God's expense. Who am I going to be? Who are you going to be? I can be self-indulgent and allow God to be cast in a bad light, even though I know in my heart the promise he's given to me, the price he's paid for me, the peace that's available within me. He's given me his Holy Spirit. I can deny all of this and say, I want you to feel sorry for me. Listen to my tragedy. Or I can say, I will not dishonor a good, gracious, loving God and cast aspersions on him or anything like that. I'm not going to give you my tragedy. He's been so kind to me, so good to me. He's my creator. He's my father. So I won't bring shame to his name by seeking sympathy from anybody. It's called the fear of the Lord, or part of it anyway. It's saying, Father, I care more about your reputation than I do about mine. David was like this. I care more about your reputation than I do about getting sympathy from the congregation. I don't want them to doubt or think negatively or blasphemously about you. So where are the people who say, we fear God and they don't whine? I hope that's us. I think this congregation is pretty good. I really do. Where are the people who say, we fear God and we're not going to whine, because we're supposed to be witnesses? Our witness can show others that we don't think God's that good. We don't think God's that great. You go out there in the world as a Christian, you start complaining, I have it so bad. What about your God? Where's your God? So God's good, and we know deep in our hearts that he's working all things together for good. So in compassion, do we weep with others? Maybe we need in the Christian community during this time of self-centered Christianity, men and women who say, I fear God, so brother, even if you don't understand, even if you think this is cold-hearted or lacking in compassion, I know that this difficulty or tragedy will work for good. People will take that as, oh, you're just cold. You're not really helping me. I don't think giving people sympathy all the time is the right thing. Stand on this knowledge. Cling to it. Look, I'll weep for you if you don't get it. I'll weep for you if you don't get it, but I'm not going to weep with you as you question God. You know what I'm saying? We need to get stronger. We need to think about the image of God that we project. The scriptures say, magnify God. Magnify him. He's huge. How huge is your God? It'll come out. If you're saying, every day you come into work and now it's just worse than the last day, and people are going, this Christianity stuff doesn't mean anything. His God must be a wimp. You know what I'm saying? Right now is a good time for people like this, people to be projecting, I don't care what happens in the world. I'm sticking with God because I know he works all things together for good to those who love him and those that are called according to his purposes. That's me. Stand on that knowledge. Cling to it. God may give us wisdom. God may give us his peace. He'll give us understanding too if we do this. Because all things work together for good to them who love God that are called according to his purpose. So, and we all know that. So verse 37. You know, after Jacob's pity party, and Reuben spake unto his father, saying, slay my two sons if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. And he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead. Benjamin's brother is dead, and he is left alone. In other words, he's the only one of the Rachel's sons, and he's left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which you go, then shall you bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. So the plot thickens, and the picture becomes more vivid and in color and texture in chapter 43. And they all go back with Benny. They bring him with them. Read ahead. If Jacob had read ahead, he'd be all right, you know? Tune in next week to station WKJV. And we'll pick this up where we left off. But think about that, you guys, how we react. There's a lot of bad things going on in the world. And we're supposed to be the ones they run to. Do they come to you at work and go, hey, will you pray for me? You ever have anybody do that? What do the scriptures say about this? Hey, what's it say in that Bible you got over there? Do you have a Bible over there? Do you take your Bible to work? That says a lot about you. But anyway, think about that, okay? And if you feel bad about this, good. Because he gets to me first. I go through it first, and I'm like, you know, Lord, forgive me for my complaining. Forgive me for me ever making you look less than you are. Because that is so wrong. He's so good. I mean, he's so awesome. He's so merciful. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you again that you are good. Thank you, Lord, that you're so good. How can we not love you? You've called every one of us for whatever purpose of yours. The major purpose is to bring people with us. We're going to come home one day. You're going to come and get us, or we're just going to end up at home. But Lord, we want to bring people with us. So I pray that we magnify the Lord, that we do, Lord, show and tell and reveal to people by our conduct, our words, everything, Lord, that you are an amazing, huge God. You're everything. May that be what we do. Lord, may we not in any way disrespect you or minimize you at all. Father, you're awesome. We thank you, Lord, and I ask you to bless this flock with peace, protection, grace, provision. Fill us all even now with the Holy Spirit as we leave, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.